We'll start our study on Thursday night on how to really put your notes in your Bible. And I think it's going to be something that's really going to help you get a lot of things worked out and show you an easy way to do it. So I've been working on it all week and got it about halfway done. And I've got about 50 things that I'm going to give you, but I'm going to show you different aspects of what you're going to get into. And I analyze this thing down to a fine science because I really wanted to see, you can get mine tonight. I really wanted to see how this thing would break down, and it was good. So we'll have some fun with that. But anyway, a lot going on in the world, a lot going on in your life, and maybe you got a question tonight you want to ask about the Bible. No question is dumb, no question is stupid. Maybe it's something you always wanted to ask, never had a place to ask it. And it can be about current events, it can be about something you got into in the Bible you didn't understand, or whatever. We just want you to have a place where you can ask any question you want to ask about the Bible. My coffee has arrived. So I'm ready to go. Who wants to kick us off with the first question tonight? Jimmy.
Song of Solomon, chapter 8.
Song of Solomon. Has that got 8 chapters in it? Go ahead.
Starting in paragraph 1, verse 8. It says, we have a little sister and she hath no breast. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken to? If she be a wall, we build upon her a palace of silver. And if she be a door, we enclose her with boards of cedar. I am a wall, and my breast like towers. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor. Solomon had a vineyard at Bel-Hamon. He let out the vineyard unto keepers, every one for the fruit thereof is to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. Thou that dwellest in the gardens of the companions, hearken to the voice, cause me to hear it. Can you explain verse 12? Of who or what those thousands and two keep the fruit thereof, 200?
Well, I think you got to, I don't think you can just take verse 12. I think you got to look at the whole thing there at verse 8. Now what you've got here in verse 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, really the rest of the chapter, that's why it's split with a paragraph mark here. In one way or the other, what you're dealing with here is you're dealing with the history of the nation of Israel. And got to remember that in this book of Song of Solomon, inspirationally here, you're talking about the church and all of this. And this church is like, see, I get all these pieces together here for you. The church is like you and I. Solomon is a type of Christ or God the Father. And in the book of Song of Solomon, the overriding theme that you've got here is that Christ has a bride typified by Solomon who has 1,000 wives, but out of that 1,000 there's only one that is the virtuous woman that's talked about in Proverbs that is really the one that is better than anybody else. Now that is a picture of the church in Christ. Now the whole book of Song of Solomon goes back and forth that way. You'll find that there are some chapters where it talks about the bride, that's us, the church, looking at the bridegroom and describing what she sees and what she feels. Then you find other passages where it's the bridegroom who's looking at the bride and he's describing what he sees and what he feels. And the amazing thing about the book of Song of Solomon is that when you lay all these things out that he talks about down through here, they're all things that you got to look up in the Bible. He says her teeth are like a flock of goats, you know, or her eyes are like, you know, the eyes of doves. How he gets very descriptive about the way that she looks. And if you look at it at face value and you take that composite, you get something kin to the Bride of Frankenstein when you put it all together. I mean, she's got a neck like a palm tree and a head like a goat and teeth like a rock and, you know, when you go through the Bible and look all those things up and see what they symbolize, what you get then is the, and here's the thing you got to see. I'm coming to your question, but I got to lay the whole thing out here. This is what he's done in the book of Song of Solomon. When he describes this woman, now you got to catch this, and you take at face value what he says, you get the ugliest woman in the world. Someplace in my files, I got a paper that somebody gave me. Remember seeing that? You don't still have a copy of that, do you, someplace? I like your hair, by the way. Did you get your hair done? Or did you just get your finger stuck in a socket? I really like it. See, all you women are changing. I don't understand this. But for the better, for the better. But I like your hair. I really do. You got one sometime. She can print that off. I saw it. I got it someplace. I mean, I can't find it. But anyway, somebody took the descriptive thing in the Song of Solomon and painted this woman from what she looked like, from what he described. And it's funny because she's got a neck like a giraffe and she's got, you know, teeth like sheep and she's got hair like barbed wire or whatever the case, however he describes it. And it's pretty horrendous. And it's a funny thing, but the thing that he's trying to, and the reason why he does this is because when he, this is what you got to see. When he describes the woman in Song of Solomon, when he describes her outwardly, she's nothing to look at. What you've got to do is go into the Word of God and define the things inwardly to see her beauty. See that thing? And it's showing you that the virtuous woman's beauty isn't always on the outside that counts. It's on the inside that counts. That's why when he describes it, you don't get anything that you'd see on the front of Cosmopolitan. You get have to go in the inside and define those things. And that picture is one of the most beautiful pictures you ever find in your life, because all those things mean something in the Bible. And it shows you from that true Christian character, true Christian beauty, has nothing to do with what's on the outside, but always has to do with what is on the inside. So chapter by chapter, he goes through that. When he comes down to the last chapter, what he does in this little sister concept here, coming down through 8, 9, 10, and 11, he's talking about the history of the nation of Israel and telling me that Israel is my little sister. And the question is, what can I do for her? Verse 10 says, I am a wall, and my breasts like towers. Now this is talking about the virtuous woman. And the wall concept in verse 10 is a picture of the church, strong. And of course, you'll want to go back to Psalms 18:2 and take a study of a couple of different terms called the Tower of David, high towers, and you'll find out that that always represents a Christian who is at the height of their spiritual relationship with God. That high tower is a place of protection. It protects you a number of ways. You're higher, so people can't get to you. You're higher, you can see them before they see you. It carries with it all the concept of a Christian who is operating under the principles of the Word of God, that his high tower, and David's high tower, is the Word of God. That's your high tower. So it's talking about the church being a high tower. In other words, right now, the church is the strength for the nation of Israel. She's the little sister. She's the little sister. She's likened to a little sister that has not come of age yet. And in a spiritual sense, that's exactly where the nation of Israel is. She has not come of age yet. She will, but she hasn't yet. Now watch how some of this stuff goes together. I am a wall, that's a church, and my breast like tower, that'd be the Tower of David in Psalms 18. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor, that's Christ. And then was I, now historically she's talking about Solomon. Inspirationally it's talking about Christ and the church, found favor. Solomon had a vineyard. He let out the vineyard unto keepers. Every one of the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. All right, verse 11. Solomon had a vineyard. God had a vineyard. Solomon's a type of God the Father. That vineyard was the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. You can find it 1,000 places in the Bible. Well, not 1,000. Find it 4. four or five places in the Bible. Solomon had a vineyard. That vineyard, when you find it, will always be a reference to the nation of Israel. Wherever you find it, it'll be a reference to God's establishing the Old Testament kingdom with the nation of Israel. And this was Solomon's vineyard. He let it out. He let out the vineyard under keepers. That'd be the Old Testament prophets under 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. And their job was to bear fruit, which they didn't do. My vineyard, the church. My vineyard, the church, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit. You see that? Keep the fruit thereof 200. Jesus says over there in the job, God, he says, I've ordained you that you bring forth fruit, and your fruit should remain. The job of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament was to bear forth fruit. Your job in the New Testament in your vineyard is to bear fruit and to keep that fruit. You keep it through teaching people the Bible, training them up, giving them what they need, and the fruit remains. You keep it. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice, cause me to hear it. Fellowship with God. You want to bear fruit with God? Hang out in the garden. That's where the fruit is. Hang out in the garden. The reason why you don't bear fruit, hanging out in the wrong places. That garden represents, back here in the Song of Solomon, represents the fellowship that you have with God. Now watch verse 14. My haste, my beloved, and be thou, make haste, my beloved, make haste, my beloved. Last prayer in the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, by the greatest Christian ever lived, was even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Make haste, my beloved. Bang, bang, bang. Can't miss it. And be thou like a roe or a young hart. Well, that takes us right back to Song of Solomon chapter 2, the rapture of the church. There it is there. My beloved, verse 9, chapter 2. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. He standeth behind our wall. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. He looketh through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my fair love, and come away. Bang, rapture of the church. So everything in here, in the end of this chapter, and the last thing he's talking about, he's come through and he's compared the body of Christ and the relationship with Christ. Now he's kind of winding the thing down and he's putting in perspective the nation of Israel as far as the church's responsibility. You find it here in the New Testament. You'd find it in Romans chapter 11 and Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 11 and Romans chapter 9 answers the question. We have a little sister, and she hath no breast. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? The answer to that question is in Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11. The day she's spoken for is the day she gets back to God. If she be a wall, she's not right now, we will, future tense, build upon her a palace of silver, and she be a door, we will enclose her in boards of cedar. That's the picture of the millennium. But notice it's future tense. If she be a wall, we will, haven't yet, but we will, future, build upon her a palace, Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48, of silver, and she be a door, salvation is of the Jew. We will enclose her with boards of cedar, house of God. But she's not yet. And verse 10 says, I am a wall. I am. Who did Jesus say he was when they said, who does Abraham say to you? He said, I am. I am. See? I am. Anytime you find that in the Bible, it's going to be a reference to Christ. Here it's a reference to you as the church who is in Christ. Because you are the I am if you're saved. You're him. He's in you. You're in him. I am a wall. And my breast like towers. Then was I, in church, in his eyes, Christ, as one that found favor. And you did. You found grace, you found favor, and God saved you. So what you've got here from 8 on is a history of the nation of Israel and how the history of Israel interacts with the body of Christ in the church and how the church should look and view and understand its relationship to the nation of Israel. All the answers aren't here, though. The answers are other places in the New Testament. For instance, when I assume he says, what shall we do for her? The answer to that's Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 11. And that's one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible that shows the relationship between Christ and the church and the nation of Israel. And I promise you, as we speak tonight, you couldn't find 10 people in this world that understood how that thing lays out and puts that thing together. But it's because they don't believe what they read. And when you come through the song, you see that the key to understanding the last part of that chapter is understanding the rest of the book. And when you see how that book lays out from the very beginning until the end, and you see how it's wrapped around, then you can't miss the end. And when you get into verse 8, you're dealing with Israel, who, as a youth, is out of it at this point. She's not been spoken for yet. The one that's hauling the mail now is the body of Christ. So what you really got here is a picture. I mean, another aspect of it, what you got here, is you got the picture of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is out, kingdom of God is in. And we are the wall right now. There was a time when Israel was the wall. I'll show it to you. Come on back to Matthew. I've showed you this before, but if you want to put your references here, this is another reference to go. I'll give you all the references for this. Kai-ai. You mad or are you just going someplace? Is he mad? I'm mad. Okay, Matthew chapter 21. You mad too, Danny, or are you just going for more popcorn? Okay. Now watch this. Now here's the whole, let me just say this to you. Every story in the Old Testament that you're going to find is going to be found in this parable. This parable here is a parable that you need to understand what you got here. And I've given you this before, and it wasn't just a couple of weeks ago, I think, but we didn't get it from this angle. I gave it to somebody. I don't know who it was. But anyway, this parable is the most important parable in the Bible, without a question. This is the most important parable in the Bible. This parable tells you the Bible from Genesis to Revelation in about 9 verses. And everything in these 9 verses or 10 verses or whatever it is, 6 verses, is everything that's in the Bible. Now watch. And you're going to see what we just studied back in Song of Solomon. Here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard. There it is. We just saw a vineyard back in Song of Solomon chapter 8. Planted a vineyard, headed it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower. There it is. And lent it out to husbandmen. There's the people they gave it to back in Song of Solomon. Everything we read back there. What? 21:33. Where are you? You're close. Just come on down, 33 verses. Give me some more coffee. Run down and get me a sandwich. See if your attitude of a servant is where it's supposed to be. Give me a Big Mac, double cheese, quick. I understand. I understand. Thank you. Remember, if I don't play with you, I don't like you. We got it now, verse 33. Okay. Here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard. There's the vineyard, like Song of Solomon chapter 8. Heather round about and digged a wine press and built a tower, just like Song of Solomon chapter 8. And look what he does. He lends it out to husbandmen. It's exactly what he does. Now, it wasn't husbandmen back there, but he lends it out to somebody back there. And there's a tower, and there's a vineyard. Now, that vineyard, if you want to write down Isaiah 5:7 and Isaiah 27:1-6, you'll find that vineyard will be the nation of Israel with a particular reference to Jerusalem. All right, the Bible says, he let it out to a husband and went into a far country. Now watch verse 34. And when the time of the fruit, boom, there's the fruit, just like we saw back in Song of Solomon chapter 8. Now, this is a little more detailed because even though it has the same ingredients, it's talking about a broader perspective. So let me give you the perspective here. Let me show you how this is. This is the Bible from Genesis to Revelation in 8 verses. This is the whole Bible. Here another parable. There was a certain householder, that's God, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Who planted a vineyard, I gave you the reference of that, and headed about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower. All right, and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. All right, here's what you got in verse 33. Verse 33 will bring you up from Genesis chapter 1 up to 1 Samuel. Say, how do you know that? Because here's what you got. In Genesis chapter 1, the next books after that, right up to the book of Joshua, you've got God calling out and establishing the nation of Israel. But it doesn't get established till 1 Samuel. What he does is calls it out and formulates it from Genesis to 1 Samuel. Really to Judges. It's Judges and then 1 Samuel. So let's say that from Genesis to Judges, that's what you've got up there in verse 3. And it says, which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen. All right, here's what you got. That verse talks about the time when God brought the nation of Israel out through Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, sent them down into Egypt by the end of the book of Genesis, brought them out in Exodus. 40 years they wandered. They went through the book of Joshua where they go into the land, and then they move into the land under the book of Joshua, and they begin to set up a monarchy under the judges. So all during those books, you're going to find that during those books, God does tremendous miracles. He splits the Red Sea. He leads them around by a pillar of fire at night and a cloud of smoke by day. He does all the great miracles that he does. This is where he makes the sun stand still. This is where he does all of the things that great miracles that he does. And you'll find that he does those miracles all the way up through the book of Joshua. And then what happens? In the book of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, everything changes. No more do they do great miracles. You don't see the sun standing still anymore. You don't see the waters being pulled back by God's hand. You don't see the great plagues coming on people like he did with Pharaoh back in Genesis. No, it changes now. You know why? Because the verse says that he lends it out to husbandmen. Those will be the leaders of Israel, the kings of Israel, 1st, 2nd Samuel, up to 1st, 2nd Chronicles. He goes into a far country. In other words, he takes his hand off of Israel. He's now established that kingdom, and he's lent it out to men who are to be the husbandmen of that vineyard, the leaders, the servants who are supposed to bring forth Israel unto a functioning nation, and as a functioning nation, they will bring fruit to God. Just like we saw back there. So God takes his hands off, turns it over to the nation of Israel's leaders. This is where the kings of Israel come in. Saul, David, Solomon, right on down the line. This is where you've got all your major minor prophets. This is where God now doesn't come down and talk to them directly. God comes down and talks to one man directly, the prophet, the preacher. And then he sends that prophet to the leaders and that prophet preaches. Back in the Old Testament, God put a big streak of fire down there and a voice that boomed like thunder and everybody ran for the rocks. He doesn't do it now. He has 1, 2, 3, 4 guys called prophets. He calls them aside and says, go preach this message. They go out there, they preach it, and not many people like it, but that's what they do. All right, so verse 33 brings us up to that point. Verse 34, and when the time of the fruit drew near, and you'll find this, like I said, this will be 1st, 2nd Samuel, all the way up through 1st and 2nd Chronicles. You'll find that in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it talks about the end of this time. And this is a time where their Israel is told to bear fruit. And of course, they don't bear fruit. This is why in the New Testament, when Christ, on Palm Sunday, or that week there before, when he comes out of there, or Bethany, he sees that fig tree that has not bore fruit, and he curses that fig tree. That fig tree is a picture of the nation of Israel that is barren, that doesn't bear any fruit. That fig tree is a picture of the nation of Israel's spiritual condition. Israel was told to bring forth fruit. She didn't bring forth fruit. All right, what does God do? When the time of the fruit drew near, this would be, technically speaking, after David, after Solomon, when the nation starts to fall apart, he sends servants, they're Old Testament prophets, and they go to the nation of Israel's leaders and they say, hey, where's the fruit? And you'll find this in Amos chapter 3, verse 7, Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, and Nahum chapter 3, verse 12. And it says, and the husbandmen, leaders of Israel, this would be Ahab, Jezebel, and all that crowd, they took his servants, the Old Testament prophets, beat one, you'll find Micaiah getting beat, 1 Kings 22, killed another, you'll find one getting killed in Jeremiah 26, and stoned another, you'll find that in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. So that brings us up to the time of the captivity. 34, 35, 36 would bring us up to the end of the captivity. In other words, it would all be the 1st, 2nd Samuel, right up to the end of 2nd Chronicles chapter 36. Then verse 37 brings us right up to the first coming of Christ. But last of all, this would be 33 AD. Last of all, he sent unto him his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husband, leaders of Israel, saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, cast him out of the vineyard. That's why he's killed on Gordon's Calvary. That's outside the city, not in the city where the Roman Catholic Church says he was, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Outside the city, called Gordon's Calvary, Gordon was a general in the British Army in the early 20th century that read the Bible, took what was in the Bible, figured it out, and found the real place where he was crucified, place of the skull. And from that time on, he was a born-again, blood-washed, saved child of God with a King James 1611 authorized version. And from that point on, it's called Gordon's Calvary. So when you go over to Israel on your Holy Land trip, you know, with all your people to get your bus blowed up and all that stuff, and the Arabs take you out there on your tour, they'll show you where Calvary is. They'll show you two places. They'll show you where he was crucified, where the Roman Catholic Church said he was crucified in the city. That would be the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. That's where Constantine's mama bought the cross of Calvary when she found it in a garage sale. Took it back to Constantinople. Constantine was so impressed, he ran back to Jerusalem and built a church on the site because he said, my mama found the cross and that's where Jesus was buried or crucified. Therefore, let's build a church in his honor. And of course, Constantine had no more Bible knowledge than Shem, Ham, or Japheth. But anyway. So, Gordon was right on the button. So when you go there and the Arabs take you out and they want to take you on the bus and they'll say, okay, now we're going to make some bucks off of you. We're going to take you and show you the two traditional sites where Christ was crucified. You just say, forget the first one. Take me to Gordon's Calvary. That's where it was. Outside the city. Outside the city. And that's confirmed for you again in the book of Hebrews. So he's crucified outside the city. Outside the city. That'd be Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. Gordon's Calvary, for those of you that are interested. And when the husbandmen saw the son, verse 38, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, cast him out of the vineyard, out of Jerusalem, and slew him. Second coming of Christ. When the Lord therefore the vineyard cometh, and he's coming, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Now that's a story of the Bible from Genesis up to the second coming of Christ. And that story is in a few short verses that shows you everything that's going on with all the key components. And every story you're going to read about Israel's history and the rest of the Old Testament is going to fit into there somehow. That's why when you got into Song of Solomon chapter 8, you saw the vineyard, you saw the tower, you saw the husbandman, you saw the fruit. It all fits because it all goes back and forth around this story right here. So back in Song of Solomon chapter 8, you're looking at a history of the nation of Israel and how the church is to view its relationship to it, understanding that we now are the wall. They are going to be a wall someday, but when they're a wall, they're going to build a palace. Right now, they're a little sister, not of age yet. We're to be her protector. That's what he's basically saying. The church is to be the protector of the nation of Israel. Because blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then all Israel shall be saved. Romans chapter 11, verse 26. So when he says, this is our little sister, what can we do for her? The answer to that is Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11. That's what you can do for her. Yes.
So back in Song of Solomon chapter 8, where it said he let out the vineyard unto keepers. And then in Matthew 21, it said he let it out to husbandmen. So is that the same
thing? Same thing, just two different ways of saying it. The husbandman is a keeper. That's what a husbandman is.
Okay,
so a husbandman is someone who keeps the... A husband is someone who keeps the vineyard. He trims it, and he makes sure that he does all the work in it. No, he didn't lend it out to the Old Testament prophets. He lent it out to the husbandman. It was the Old Testament prophets that he sent to get the fruit. And there's nothing in this story about the prophets because it's trying to show you something else. It's not, but I'm showing you how it lines up with that story over there. Matthew chapter 21 is the definitive passage on Israel's history, and everything works from back and forth from there. Yes, Steve.
Does that verse 34 go with...
No, where are we at now? Back to where?
Matthew,
back to Matthew?
34.
Hang on, man. I got to get back there. I come back for Danny's question.
Go to Revelation 22:9.
Revelation what?
22 verse
9. Yes. The prophets here that he's talking about are all the prophets of God. And they would include the Old Testament prophets, would also include the prophets within the tribulation period. But remember, the prophets in the Old Testament come back in the tribulation period again, Moses and Elijah. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And it may be more than Moses and Elijah, see? Right, because there's indication that there's more than those two that come back. Those two are the only ones that talked about directly. And what he's basically saying here, that when John hears these things and his angel's talking to him, he gets so overwhelmed that he falls down at the feet of this angel. And the angel says, then saith he unto me, see that thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant. And that's a strange thing. For I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Now that's a strange saying. Now I know who the prophets are, but this ain't, he's called an angel here, which showed me these things. But what he says here is he says, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets. Well, there isn't any angel that's an angel, quote, an angel that would be a fellow servant with the prophet, and of the brethren. So it's probably, it could be Daniel. Could be Daniel. I'll tell you why I think that might be. This is the beauty of the Bible. When you get down to this level, and I wish I could get on all levels like this. But when you get on this level with the Bible, when you read something like that, and then your mind starts to kick in and you see something, you know you're where you need to be. Because watch this thing. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I heard and seen them, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he to me, see that thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. Now, aside from the fact that he says, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets, and beside the fact that Daniel is the book that goes hand in hand with the book of Revelation, take those three things as a given. But here's the final kicker. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 46, Daniel lets a king bow down and worship him. He gets thrown in the lion's den for it. And the language it's just too strange here that, and this event is just too strange here where you got the same circumstance where somebody wants to bow down before this prophet, and this prophet is so quick to get him up and tell him straight out, worship God. That's one of them little things that just threw in there that if you're paying attention, you find out that old Daniel back there, as good as he was, as good a character as he had, his mistake was he did allow a king to bow down and worship to him because of all the things that he did. And it wound up getting him in the lion's den for it. And here's another case where somebody is a fellow servant of the brethren, the prophets, and somebody bows down again, and he makes it very quickly to get up and say, worship God. So you can't prove it, but sometimes you don't have to. Sometimes it looks... the events just take care of themselves. So
his mistake was letting the king bow to him and accepting all the gifts and taking the glory of God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Just goes to show you the very best, the very powerful, the very godliest men in that Bible. Devil finds out their weakness and gets them. But that's what you got. That's a good question, Jerry. Very good. But like I showed you, just so everybody learns from it, you can't answer that particular question without looking at the whole concept of the book, seeing where it's going. In particular, he pulled out with the one verse. You take the one verse by itself, in any way you're going to answer that. First thing I did when he asked me that question was where he went, back to the paragraph mark, looked at it. Then once I saw that, went back and put the whole book together to put the flow together on it. And you always got to move backward with the Bible before you can move forward in studying it. You always got to go back and establish some things and then move forward. Trying to lift the verse out by itself without getting the context, you'll never get anywhere with it. And that's just something you got to remember. And that'll save you a lot of pain when it comes to trying to figure out the Bible. Go ahead. We're back in Song of Solomon now?
Yeah, back in Song of Solomon.
I'm going to wear my Bible out going between.
Where it specifically says in verse 12 about having 1,000 and 200, is that during the millennium then? At that time? As far as a time frame?
You know what? I don't know. That's a tough part. I don't know. He says, my vineyard, which is mine. All right, I know that's the church. Now look, this vineyard is... Go ahead.
Isn't the vineyard also associated with the husbandman or the God the Father that's over in Matthew?
Well, this is a different vineyard in Matthew in verse 12 than Matthew 21. The vineyard of Matthew 21 is the vineyard up here in... Verse 11. See, that's Israel. One in verse 12, the church. We've got our vineyard.
Okay.
They got their vineyard.
Okay.
Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven.
Okay.
Right. Our vineyard is the world.
In the millennium after.
It has something to do with people getting saved, but I don't know what it has to do with it, for sure. Verse 11 says, Solomon had a vineyard. That was the Old Testament nation of Israel built around Jerusalem.
Okay.
My vineyard, which is mine, is before me, the world.
Okay.
Where Solomon, the whole world, came to the vineyard, we take the word of God to the whole vineyard.
Okay.
It's before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. Now, I don't know what that is, but it's something to do with somebody getting saved. My goodness, I hope it isn't. I hope it isn't going to be 1,200 people out of everybody going to make it to the judgment seat of Christ. I'm sure it's not. But I don't know. That's one of those things in there that he sticks in there.
Well, that's why I thought it might have been associated with the millennium because it don't have no depth.
Well, I think it has something to do with the millennium as far as reward is concerned, but it has to do with something in the church age. And Solomon's God the Father. Solomon must have 1,000 and those that keep the fruit, God, thereof 200. I don't know. I don't have a clue. That keep the fruit has something to do with teaching people the Bible after they're saved, though. That's how you keep the fruit, discipleship. But the numbers, I don't have a clue. Don't have a clue. Don't have a clue. But it's something to do with the church age and something in it. Now, that's what he does, you see. He'll give you that thing so clear where you can just lay it out, and then he'll throw you one of them things in there that you can spend the rest of the next 30 years of your life trying to figure out. And I'll tell you, I don't know. I mean, I know where it's at because, I mean, and when you get a tough verse like this, and there's a lot of them in the Bible, you know that my vineyard is the church. It's mine. It's before me. That's our call. That's what we're to do. And then he throws you in there something like somebody, Solomon must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit. Keep the fruit. See, that's got something to do with something. Yeah.
Would it have anything to do with like the percentage of out of that many people, like with Gideon, there were only so many?
Yeah, it could, but you can speculate what it does all night long, and then you can write back to where we're at right now. Because I don't know anything in it that gives you any clue on it. It could be a reference of a percentage of something. And he does that. He does that in other places in the Bible. But I don't know that he's doing it here.
Could you associate it with Solomon's wife?
Well, yeah, maybe, yeah. I guess it has some reference to that. But I don't know. I mean, I'll tell you right up front, I don't know any way of figuring it out. It's one of them things that he gives you, but I don't know. Cal, did you have your hand up? Pardon me? I can't hear you.
You said first time that the keepers were the Old Testament prophets, and then you told Danny they were the kings of Israel, so they're the kings of Israel, right?
Well, if I said Old Testament prophet the first time, I've said it wrong. They're Old Testament leaders. Yeah, the keepers in verse 11 would not be the prophets. They would be the kings, the leaders of Israel. They would be the husbandmen. The prophets never kept the kingdom. They preached the message of God to the keepers. Colorado does. I saw it on the weather before I came over. That help everybody? Now, does anybody understand that? I mean, it's complicated, but I try to break it down. If you just look at it the way 8 through 14 is just a history of Israel and how the church is to interact with Israel and basically how we are to, how do we view Israel. And the reason why he takes such great length to do that is because around 400 A.D., after Constantine pulls the Roman Catholic Church together, they begin to come up with a doctrine which becomes what we know today as anti-Semiticism that completely thinks that God is finished with the Jew, that God has nothing to do with the Jew, and that we as the church have taken the place of the nation of Israel. It got so bad that in 400 A.D., a guy by the name of Augustine wrote a book which is called City of Our God. And in that book, he's a Roman Catholic. One of the Roman Catholic fathers, really. In that book, he claims that Rome has now taken the place of Jerusalem because God is all finished with the Jew and all finished with Jerusalem. Now, out of that book and out of that teaching came a number of things. Calvinism came out of that. When John Calvin put his concept together, he worshipped the ground Augustine walked on, and he built his whole thesis of predestination on Augustine's concept of predestination. Not only that, but what we've talked about before is amillennialism and postmillennialism comes out of it, which simply means that God is all finished with the Jew, and he's not coming back for them. And we are taking the place of the Jews, therefore we are bringing in the kingdom, and Israel has nothing to do with it. So all the events that are going on in the world today mean absolutely nothing. And that's why all of these religious groups get on the side of the liberals, because they all think that they're, through their good works, is bringing in the kingdom, and that's why they're all anti-Semitic in their formats. So that's what you're up against. It's interesting, boy. You want to figure out what's going on in the world, just get you a dollar and a quarter Bible. I mean, it's there. So does anybody want me to clarify anything on that, or you have anything you want to ask about that in another avenue that I can help you with? That's a lot. But okay. Next, yeah, Steve. Oh yeah, use nowhere because you don't know the keys, you don't know what he's, you don't have any reference of anything. See, to run something out in the Bible, you got to have a place in the Bible that defines something.
You can't
you have no place that defines it. So it's all subjection. You see, because you don't know where you're going. For you to legitimately run something out in the Bible to get a definite answer, you got to have a place where it's defined. You don't have a definitive place, you're going to run it wherever you go. And that's the problem. If somebody doesn't adhere to that discipline, then that's how you get so many cockeyed, screwy things going off about the Bible, because you get into that mode, make it up as you go along. There's no big deal, see? And that's what happens. Now, I don't know of any place that defines that. And as close as I can get to it is, I know it's something in the church age that has to do with the church, the body of Christ, which obviously has millennial consequences to it. And it probably has something to do with Solomon's wives, 1,000. Probably does. I'm sure it does. But what? I don't know. So, I'm sure the answer is in Song of Solomon someplace, or part of the key to it is, but take a better man than me to figure it out. Well, I would, and I did not mention that. I was going to come back, and then I'm trying to think six verses ahead, and sometimes I forget to put it all together. That has to do with something of the value of the fruit of Israel. Now, I know that it's silver, so that's going to be something to do with redemption, because silver in the Bible is the price of redemption. It says, keepers every one for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. Now, that 1,000 pieces of silver would probably be easier to track down than the verse 12, because silver is defined for us. Silver is defined as the price of redemption. And in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel every year had to pay a certain price of silver to redeem all of the firstborn. So it's got something to do with the fruit of Israel and the redemption of Israel with the fruit. But what that is, I don't know. But that would probably be, it would be a job, but that would probably be a little easier to work out than the others, because you got something to define it there. We know the silver is redemption. End of discussion. So we can start to work with that. And then, you know, so that might be a little easier. But, I mean, whether you figure it out or not, you know it has to do with something with Israel's fruit that was something that would go along with the redemption of that fruit. So I don't know. So you can get close to it on some things, but you ain't going to figure it all out. At least I'm not. Any other questions about that? That's a very good question. I was a thought thinker. All right, next question. That's good. He was asleep. If I was asleep when I got here, I'm awake now. Now you're all asleep. Anybody else? Be about anything. Nikki.
When we were talking on Monday about the years till the temple was built, or about the discrepancy in the Bible.
Right.
Can you, I wrote down a couple different figures and can't figure out which one's correct. Start with like Acts 13:16, the years there.
Well, let's look at it here.
I think I just
All right, let me explain to everybody what we're talking about here so we don't lose everybody. In your Bible, there are probably around 100, 120, somewhere in there, what is commonly called contradictions in your Bible. In other words, great scholarly men have pored over the Scriptures and found that God made mistakes in about 120 places. So when you go to Bible college someplace, they'll spend lots of time showing you how stupid God was and how smart they are, showing you how that the Bible really couldn't be the infallible Word of God simply because it's got mistakes in it, so therefore the Bible is just like every other book. And these are called, in the theological world, these are called problem texts. Texts that have problems with them. I've looked at all 120, and out of 120, or I forget, maybe 100, I forget the exact number, it's been years ago, but out of 120 of them, 80 of them can be figured out with sixth grade education, reading the King's English with a little bit of common sense. Now, the ones that remaining would take a little bit of Bible study, a little bit of digging up, and a little bit of digging, but ain't a one of them that doesn't get figured out. And, of course, God does things that way. I've been asked many times, you know, why God wrote the Bible the way that he did. And if God wrote a book that everybody could understand it, then the guy that wrote it wouldn't be any smarter than you and I are. And God has a multiple avenues by which he approaches writing his Bible. And as you go through and you learn a little bit in years and you grow a little bit and you spend some quality time with the Bible, you'll begin to see these different avenues. I've told you before that the Bible is without a doubt the greatest book to go to heaven with in all the world. But the Bible is also the greatest book to go to hell with in all the world. The Bible is the greatest book in the world. They'll straighten out every crooked thing in this world and give you as a Bible believer complete crystal clarity on seeing everything around you in the world. The Bible is also the greatest book in the world to deceive you. Because the Bible is the only book in the world that is based on your getting it, is based on your attitude of heart toward it. You know what? You read Real Durant's 12 volumes on the history of civilization, and it doesn't matter what attitude of heart you got when you read it. You read, you know, any book on this planet that you get your hands on, and your attitude of heart doesn't really enter into whether what you get out of it. That really matters. But the Bible is the only book on this planet that is a living book. It is alive. It is called the incarnate word. It's alive. What is in it is alive. That's why it has the power to save you when you put it into your heart. It's why it has the power to be your high tower, like we talked about earlier. And the Bible is unique. It's a living book, and what is in it is alive. And there are no mistakes in it. There are no contradictions in it. The men who want to put contradictions in it are men who are satanic implants in this world. Many of them, most of them are not saved. Some of them are. Either way, they're being used of the devil to destroy your faith in the Word of God, that you'll trust in them and their scholarship more than you will the Word of God. Day I ever tell you to believe in me more than I tell you to believe in this book is the day you need to drop kick me through the goalposts of life and find you somebody else you're going to listen to. Because this book is the only final authority. And nobody needs to stand in judgment of it. We're all going to stand judged by it. And in Acts chapter 13, you have one of these discrepancies. And this is always a major one for these guys. Because it comes down here and it begins to rekindle the history of the nation of Israel. And Paul is preaching here, and in his preaching, in his sermon, he's laying out some historical things about the nation of Israel. And in verse 17, he talks about 40 years. And down here in verse 20, he talks about 450 years. And then down here in verse 21, he talks about another 40 years. And down here in verse 22, he talks about another 40 years. And when you get all of this time together down here, you find out that you've got 573 years. You got 3 years you got to put in here because when the story that he's talking about here takes place in the fourth year of Solomon's reign. So you got 3 years you got to add to it. Total number here coming down through these verses that have to do with the nation of Israel and how long they're going to be, how long God is going to be dealing with them in this area, totals up to 573 years. Now, when you come over to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, God talks about the same exact time, and in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, he says it's going to be 480 years. So what the scholars tell us right off the bat is that, you see, you can't really trust the Bible because, you know, the Bible was written by a bunch of different people, and they made errors. And here's a place where one scribe back here in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, he counted the time up and put 480 years. And somebody over here in Acts 13, a long time later when Paul's preaching, he had it wrong, and he come up with 573 years. And when you compare the two accounts, there's a mistake of 93 years. So this is where the great contradiction comes in between Acts chapter 13 and 1 Kings chapter 6. And it's called the 93 missing years, that God made a mistake for 93 years. Now, here's how God deals with this. This is the mind behind your Bible. Now, come on back here. come on back here. And let's go back here. Verse 20 says, "And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet." All right? Let's go back to the book of Judges here. I'm going to lay it out, then, Nick, and then we'll come back and you can ask, so everybody knows where we're at here. Then we'll come back and answer your question. Okay? Come on back to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 3. Now, when you come through the book of Judges, you're dealing with that 400 and some odd years here that he's talking about, 480 years, whatever I told you back there on the other end. And when you start reading through the book of Judges, you'll find that starting in Judges chapter 3, the book of Judges is a book that shows you the struggles of the nation of Israel once they get into the land. And the book of Judges is a very bad time for Israel. They're in fellowship, they're out of fellowship. But what it does is this shows you one of the greatest New Testament truths anywhere in all of the Bible. And this is the mind behind the Word of God that a scholar can't get to. You know why? Because his attitude is wrong toward the Word of God. He's coming to the book thinking there's mistakes in it. So he will never get what I'm about to show you. I'm coming to it thinking there's mistakes with me, not the book. I'll get something from it. I'm telling you, this book is the only book on planet Earth that demands you have the right attitude of heart, or you're going to get deceived. Bible says back in the book of Ezekiel that God will give you a lie to believe. He'll deceive you because of your preconceived ideas about the Word of God. So, you want to believe you got to be baptized to go to heaven? You come to the Word of God, you'll get the verses to support it. You believe that you got to speak in tongues? You want to believe that over what the Word of God clearly says? You come to the Bible with that preconceived ideas, you'll find you some verses that'll support that. I mean, you can make the Bible say whatever you want, but you take the Bible in context as you read it, and the Bible simply says what it says, not what you want it to say. In the book of Judges, starting in chapter 3, you'll find a listing. And it starts in chapter 3 and runs all the way up to chapter 13. And in chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, he starts to list the years that they're in captivity. This is where they disobey God and they're out of fellowship with God, and God turns them over to another nation to chastise them. It's a picture of the time you and I are out of fellowship with God. Judges chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. 8 years, they're in bondage. Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, another 18 years, they're out of fellowship and in bondage. In Judges chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, another 20 years they're in bondage. Another, Judges chapter 6, verse 1, another 7 years they're in bondage out of fellowship with God. Judges chapter 13, verse 1, 40 years they're out of fellowship and in bondage. You add up 8, 18, 27, and 40, you got 93 years. There's your missing 93 years. God doesn't count the time you're out of fellowship as service for Him. What the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16, we are to redeem the time. You see, a scholar can't get that because he come to the Bible with a dirty, rotten heart that he believes God's stupid and made mistakes and his education is going to prove God wrong. You ain't going to get nothing out of the Bible coming to that way. You got to come to it that you're stupid and you can't understand anything and you need all that God's got you. There is no contradictions in the Bible. That so-called contradiction turns out to be one of the greatest teachings that'll damn more people at the judgment seat of Christ, damn them in a way of losing a reward, not their soul, that you'll ever find anywhere in the Bible. God doesn't count the time we out of fellowship with Him. That's why the Bible says we have an advocate with the Father. He is the propitiation for our sins, and that's why God has made a way for you and I to stay in fellowship 24 hours, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, that you get the time counted. And then He also gives us a way that when we screw up and we're stupid and we see it, you can get back the time that you lost. You can't lose. You get the time counted. And then He also gives us, you can't lose with God. The only thing you can lose with God is when you're educated beyond your intelligence and you think you're smarter than God. There's no discrepancy. There's no contradiction. That 93 years that's missing is found in Judges chapter 3. God did not count the time they served the other gods. Question. I did? Wow. I didn't even know it. Yes, ma'am. The 18 years was Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. This is when they served Moab. $480 and $573. 93 years. Now that's one of the greatest things that you'll ever find out of a so-called mistake in your Bible. And there ain't a scholar in the world can figure that out. You know what? In my library at home, I have a book that some kid gave me 30 years ago. His dad was a Bible college professor at Calvary Bible College. And his two boys were in my high school class. And the one boy was a pretty good kid. The other boy, you know, was kind of an intellectual type. And me and the dad never got along. Dad was one of the smartest men I ever met in my life. I wish I had his mind. He was a smart guy. Too smart for his own good. He didn't believe the Bible was the Word of God. He spent his whole life destroying young men's faith, Calvary Bible College, and the Word of God. And I never forget, Dad didn't like me because I believed the King James Bible was the Word of God. He didn't care for me much. Yet he was one of these meek, mild guys that he's the kind of guy that he would cut your throat and you would thank him. He had a real way about him, real humble, real meek, educated out of your mind. I mean, he really just knew a lot of things about the Bible. Didn't know the Bible, but he knew a lot of things about history. I never met a man like, I wish I had his mind on history. Well, brother, he just the book right down that. Well, his kids were coming to my Bible study, you know, and they would go home and teach things, and Dad didn't like what I was teaching because he didn't believe what I was teaching. So you know what he did? He gave his a book written by one of his associates on all the mistakes in the Bible. And he was trying to show this boy how Bob is dead. Nice guy, but just never had a college education, which I haven't. Never been to seminary, which I won't. Never had no formal training, which you can tell. And never had, and this guy had 3 PhDs, you know, he's a post-hole digger, pioneer, hot dog, he was the whole 9 yards, man. And this guy was everything, you know. And so he gives this boy his book. And this book is the mistakes in the Bible. And this kid brings this book to me, makes an appointment, comes in and throws it down and says, hey, my dad says you're wrong. And said, keep this book and go through it and find out where you're wrong, because my dad says that you don't know what you're talking about, and there are mistakes in the Bible. And he gave me this book. I've read it, and you need to read it. I still got the book someplace. You know what? You know what his father produced by doing that? About 2 years, 3 years later, the boy wanted nothing to do with God, wanted nothing to do with the Bible. You know why? Because if there was mistakes in the Bible, then there was mistakes in God. You see where that thing went to? That kid turned out completely against his parents, against churches. Last I heard, he was a homosexual out living in the world someplace, and totally renounced God and the Word of God, all because one little book, his born again, blood washed, saved, daddy gave him, to show him that the Bible wasn't worth the paper it was written on. And that's what produced it. You know what? He who laughs, laughs, laughs best. You laugh at God now, he'll laugh at you when your kids are out there in the world someplace because of your stupidity of trying to deny and tear up the Word of God. I can't, for the life of me, I have one excuse for somebody like that, and it's the only excuse I can come up with. They have to be educated beyond their intelligence. They have to be the place where they have left sound reasoning for somebody to even justify destroying your own kid's faith in the Word of God. Now, I know parents do it other ways, but I have never seen a parent do it by taking down the Bible and saying, son, don't trust this book. That's like giving them a loaded gun and a trunk full of drugs and a case of booze and saying, you know what, be careful. Crazy. So that discrepancy, and that was one of the discrepancies in there. That discrepancy is not a discrepancy. There are no discrepancies. There are no contradictions in the Bible. And that book is stands by itself. And the judgment seat of Christ, that dear brother will pay the price of losing his both his boys, because the other one's out and gone too. So. Oh, well, as the old saying goes, what goes around comes around. So that's what you got. That guy answered your question, I guess, so. Okay, well, I wanted to explain that to everybody because everybody wasn't privy to it, and I wanted everybody, I don't like to leave you in the middle here or something. So that's what you're dealing with, and that's a great thing. That's a great thing. Let me show you something. Come over to Psalms chapter 90. I'll tell you what I like about the Bible better than anything else in the whole wide world. And I like it for a lot of reasons. And we're going to talk about some of this on Sunday in our Ashtar message. The Bible does for me greater than anything else in the whole wide world. It gives me a reality check on life. Because everything in this world, everything in this world is against you. You know, I teach in the Christensen's on Wednesday night. They come over and we do discipleship, and we were going through some things, and we're talking about Noah, and I had never really seen this before, and I haven't been able to get out of my mind since. But we were back there looking at the book of Noah, and we were talking about some things, and I was showing them some things about Noah's life and, you know, his walk with God and all of that, and it hit me. The conservative estimates are that in Noah's time, there was at least 4.5 to 5 billion people on this earth. I think there's 5.5 billion now. But anyway, the conservative estimates is, and this was put out by Bible believers back in the 20s, Whitcomb in the Genesis flood, Henry Morris in his, the guy that wrote the Harmony of Scriptures in the Bible and all that. By a conservative estimate, there was 5 billion people on planet Earth at the time of the flood. And yet, when you go back to Noah and you study it, now, Noah is an example in the Bible. If you want to learn how to stand for God, then you got to study Noah. Because when you start to grab the reality, I like the Bible because it's a reality check. But when you get the reality of it, you realize that Noah is the only man in the Bible, the only man in the Bible that is literally one man against the world. There's no mention of his boys doing anything. The Bible says Noah was a preacher of God's righteousness. Noah found grace. Noah talked to God. There's no indication that Ham, Shem, or Japheth had any relationship with God other than through Noah. Now, there have been men, you and I too, have times in our life when we think we're all alone in this, don't we? Yeah, we do. Elijah was like that. I remember one time back there in Kings, he's weeping and crying and moaning underneath the tree over there like we do sometimes, you know, and he's crying that he's the only one left. Jezebel's after him, trying to kill him. Ahab's after him, trying to kill him. Here he is, a man of God, a prophet of God, coming down preaching the fruit message that we talked about earlier. Jezebel's out to get him. She's got 400 prophets that are out to get him. Ahab hates him, wants to kill him. He's over here whining over about the fact that, oh God, there's nobody left down here to serve you. I'm the only one to serve. You know what God said? God said, you know what? I don't want to bust your pity party. I got 7,000 men over here that have not bowed the knee to Baal. He wasn't by himself. Do you ever get feeling that you're by yourself in this thing? I got news for you. You're not. You know who was? Noah was. Noah was one man against 5 billion people. One man against 5 billion people. He didn't have any Christian friends. He didn't have any pastor. He didn't have any church. His family is not mentioned any way, shape, or form of being any kind of dynamic duo with him. You literally have one man that preached for 120 years the same message, that it was going to rain in a world that didn't understand what rain was. For 120 years, one man built a 300-foot boat in his backyard, telling people there was going to be a deluge flood when they couldn't even understand what rain was. And there wasn't a body of water within 500 miles that would float that boat. Because there was no oceans back then. There were seas, but there was no oceans. And it never rained. The Bible says the water, the mist came up like a, you know, the modern day sprinkler systems. Except you didn't have to pay some Mexican to put them in. God put them in. And it all come up and just watered everything. That's what God did. Now, Noah, by himself, stood alone. It wasn't a kind of alone like Elijah or you and me. He was alone in a world of 5 billion people standing for God all by himself, doing a work for God that was ridiculed up one side and down the other, preaching the most unpopular message the world has ever seen. And that message was, God's judgment is coming, when nobody in the world ever thought God's judgment was going to come. You know why? Because the Bible says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Nobody believes God's judgment's coming today. You know who they believe are the crackpot weirdos today? You and me, who believe that God's judgment is about to fall, who believe a book, who believe there's a literal hell, who believe that God's going to judge this world. That's exactly the message that Noah preached. And they laughed at him, and he was one man against the world. We at least have the distinction of not just being all by ourselves. But brother, that's a great concept. And when you understand that concept, you get a little better understanding what he's talking about in Psalms chapter 90, in verse 12, where he says, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. God tells you and I to number our days, that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. Now, I have a very hard job. And if you ever get into the ministry, you're going to see how hard the ministry really is. Because the ministry can never take on the appearance or the velocity of what it needs to take. Because you can't deal with people that way. The real ministry should be ball bats up alongside the head. To get God's people out of a mystic sleep that they're in. Because God's people today, down through history, as every person down through the Word of God has to contend with the fact that everything out there in that world is against this book, and you and I are lulled to sleep with it 24/7. And the reality is, I would like to preach to God's people the way it needs to be preached, but you can't. Oh, I mean, I do, but you can't the way it needs to be. You just can't. God's people cannot take it. And the reason they cannot take it is because this book here, in most of God's people's lives, is second place to everything that's out there. And we put ball games, personal agendas, what we want to do, everything else. And I don't care how we say it. I'm saying we, not you. I don't care how we say it. I don't care how we lay it out. I don't care what we pretend. We do what we want to do, and then we give God whatever's ever left over. That's the way we operate. Now, you find some people that don't operate that way, but you know what? God bless them. There ain't many of them. And I'll tell you what, it's not because we're bad people. It's because that everything out there in the world, everything you read, everything you see, every piece of music you hear, everything that you see on television, everything suggests that this book is old-fashioned and out the window, and there's a better way to do it. You know why we're having a big argument right now down in Florida over some gal that's going to get her tube pulled? I'll tell you why. Because this country has lost its brains, and they lost a book that tells you exactly, without any question, how to deal with that situation. The Bible covers it clearly. It doesn't leave anything unturned. It gives you everything you need to know. And all you have to do to know what's right and wrong in that situation is just read four places in your Bible. And it will be fixed. But when you take, and everything in life can be fixed just that easily. You don't have to go to the Supreme Court. You don't have to go to the Florida State Supreme Court. You don't have to go to judges. You don't have to go to doctors. All you got to do is open up this book, go to four places, if this book is your authority on life, and you'll know exactly what you need to do. And there won't be any, well, I think you're right, I think you're wrong, there won't be any discussion, somebody may not like it, but the bottom line is you can't dispute how the Bible covers those issues. You think God would write a book and not tell you how to deal with that kind of situation in life? I got news for you. That book tells you how to deal with every situation in life. The problem is you've got too much competition from everything that's out there that tells you this book. And I know you believe it. I know I believe it. But you know what? We say we do. But the bottom line is, how come we keep getting pulled that way? I'll tell you why. Because Noah's a great example for us. You know what? Do you ever think about the Bible at all in these circumstances? Do you ever, we read the story of Noah. Don't you think there was times when Noah just got alone and said, God, I'm losing my mind. God, I don't know what you're doing. I don't understand this. You see, I got a 300-foot boat half built back there. You know, on Sunday afternoon, they park down here and they call it picnicking and arcing, and they all make fun of me, and I go down there and take my Bible and preach to them about God's coming judgment, and they don't even understand what I'm talking about. You know, I preached last week that it's going to rain, and I had 16,000 emails saying, what in the world is rain? I preached God's coming judgment, and I got the whole ministerial society of the whole world emailing me over the fact that God is a God of love, and I'm some crackpot preacher, some hillbilly stick preacher that does it up with modern times, and you know what? I got no support. I don't know what in the world I'm supposed to do. I'm about as down as I can get. I mean, can't we bump this thing up a little bit? Can't you give a little bit of rain to show them that rain is? Why are you having me stand here for 120 years building this gigantic object lesson about something nobody understands? I'm sure he struggled with it. I know enough about his boys from what is said in the Bible that they probably weren't too in on it. You know how young people are? I mean, you know how young people are? I mean, young people can be the place where they go to school. Can you see what happened when they went to junior high, 120 years? You imagine what they was like when they went to junior high school? And the teacher says, your dad's the one that's building the boat. Yes. And all the kids coming home from school. Your daddy's a crackpot. He's building the boat. I mean, can you hear what they must have told you? Your kids go through it now. 120 years. Boy, I bet you there was some times when that old boy just buried his head and wept like his heart was coming out of his mouth because of the fact he's saying, Lord, he says, I just don't know what to do. I just don't know what to do. I don't have anybody to turn to. I don't have any. All I got is what you told me, and I believe you, and I'm building this boat, and I'm preaching this message that nobody's getting, and they're laughing at me. They're making fun of me. They're thinking, they want to, Lord, there were some people out here the other day from the mental health place wanting to put me in the hospital. But he was faithful, and he stood. You know what? Because he understood something. You know what he understood? So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. You see, when you understand about numbering your days, then you understand how to apply your heart to that in wisdom. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but you stop and think about it. You ever think about the Bible? Did you ever just stop and, you know, get out of your busy world and just sit down someplace with all the lights off and just in a dark room or in a closed up room and just ponder why you're here, where you're at, what you're doing? Or are you just so confounded, caught up with everything you got going for yourself and your career and you making money and you got to pay this and you got to pay that? Because, I mean, and all the things. Do you ever just sit down and ask yourself and apply your heart to wisdom? Do you ever just number your days? Do you ever stop and look at places like this? That Bible tells you and me that man only has 70 years. Now, you may live longer than that. I know some people live to be 100. I know that some people, you know, live less than that. But he says in verse 9, for all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. Boy, ain't that true. The days of our years are 70. That's 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. He says if you get more than that, it's sorrow, it's labor. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So, in light of the fact of verse 9, 10, and 11, 70 years. See, that's what I like about the Bible. It's just a good reality check. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto it. Do you ever stop and look at your days and then start to think about it from the wisdom of the Word of God, of why you're here? Now, the Bible says you got 70 years. Now, maybe you'll get longer than that, but when we all get home to heaven and we average everybody out, it's going to come out 70. I promise you that. Some people get more, some people get less, but the average is 70. Do you ever stop and put any kind of wisdom to that? Do you ever stop and look at numbering your days? The Bible says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. You know why? God orders them because we're to number them. God orders them, we're to number them. You put those two concepts together, you get somebody who looks at the reality of life and why you're here on planet Earth, and then you understand why everything out there is pulling you away from this book. Because the truth of the matter is, the devil just playing the odds, folks. You know what he knows? He knows what you and I don't know. Or maybe we know it, but we just don't really buy into it because, man, wow, look what's out there. Stop and think about it. Now, God saved you. He saved you for a purpose. We already saw it in Song of Solomon. You have a vineyard. And right now, you're the wall. You're the one that is maintaining this vineyard to the world. God has a job for you to do. When you put wisdom to your days and your years, and you look at this thing from God's standpoint, you see a story like Noah back there, you realize that it's no accident that God had you born where he had you born. You can go to Jeremiah chapter 1 and see the foreknowledge of God, that God had a plan for Jeremiah before he was even born. He knew what he was going to do. He had a plan for him. And before, the Bible says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Through the foreknowledge of God, God saw Jeremiah as part of his plan. And you know, Jeremiah wasn't any special than you and I. And I'm telling you right now, before you were ever born, in God's foreknowledge, he saw you and knew exactly what he wanted you to do. And he gave you time down here of your life. And the Bible calls it in Psalms chapter 1 a season. Remember, Israel was supposed to bear fruit? Israel had a season. Remember back there in Matthew chapter 21? When the time of the fruit drew near, all right, they had a season. That season, I gave it to you. 1 Samuel to 2 Chronicles were their season. You know what your season is? Your season, your time on earth, your 70 years. And your job is to number your days and apply your heart unto wisdom to see and understand why God allowed you to be born, why he brought you to Kansas City, why he put you and saved you and put you where he's put you and given you the book that he has when 9 million people out there don't have it tonight. What makes you so special? You know what I ask myself sometimes? I ask myself, God, what is so special about me? Nothing. Why do I have this book? Why do I have it? Why do I have the family I have? Why am I here? Why have I went through what I've went through? What do I have? Why have you given it to me? There's 10,000 other people out there. There is 10 million people. There is a billion people out there that you could have gave this book to. Why did you bother giving it to me? You know what? I don't have an answer for that other than God says, for me to number my days, and understand that God has called me like he's called you. And he's given me a season. And just like Israel had a season from 1 Samuel to 2 Chronicles to bear fruit, you and I have whatever time God gives us. He says 70 years here, maybe a little more, maybe a little less. But you know what? There has never been an orange tree. There's never been a cherry tree. There has never been an apple tree that brought forth fruit in February. They have a season. And then they die. And then they resurrect again. You have a season to your fruit bearing, and then you're going to die, and you're going to resurrect again. And the Bible says, teach us. Because we understand we only have 70 years, and your wrath's coming, teach us. Teach us to number our days and apply our hearts unto wisdom. You know what he says? He says, you got 70 years. You ever think about that? I do. Boy, I think about why God saved me. I could have just been easily not saved. Why did God choose me? No, I'm not getting into predestination or any of that stuff, but I'm looking through the foreknowledge of God. What did God see in me that he didn't see in everybody else? I don't know. I'll tell you right now, I'm 10 times more rotten than most people. I don't understand what he saw in me. I don't understand that. But you know what? What I understand is this. God had a plan for me. And in that plan, I had a decision. I could say, yes, I'll do it. No, I won't. And in that plan, I had to look at God and I had to say the same thing that every one of you have had to say. God, I believe who you are. God, I want to give you everything that I've got. I got a little gal and her husband that I have a Bible study with every Thursday night. And they live in Minnesota, someplace up there, or Iowa, I don't know where they live. It's a 403 area code, where that might be Alaska for all I know, I don't know. And she called me the other day with a Bible question, and she began to apologize. You know, the same old routine you always go through. And she says, Bob, I'm so sorry to bother you. She says, but I've got, and this is the way she talks, I've got the most I saw the most awesome thing, and I got to ask you, because I can't figure the whole thing out, and I know you're busy, and I hate to bother you. If you don't have, do you just have a short minute that I can just talk to you? She said, that's the way she talks. She gets so excited. And I said, let me tell you something. I said, if you ever call me again, and you start to apologize for calling me. She said, but you're so busy, and you got things you got to do. And I said, let me tell you something. I said, do you know how refreshing it is to talk to anybody in this day and age that we live in, that just simply says, Bob, all I want is the God and Word of God. Screw off the top of my head. You tell me whatever that book says, and I will believe it. I just want to learn it. I want to know God, and I want to know everything about Him. I don't care what it is. Tell me. If I don't already know it, I'll get it. If I believe something else, I'll change it. I just want everything that God... I said, do you know how refreshing it is to talk to somebody with that kind of attitude? I said, that's like a cold drink of water on a hot July day. Because there ain't many people like that today. And when you find somebody like that, you better take care of them. You better give them all they got. You know what? Because God's doing something in their life that He ain't doing in 99% of the rest of the world's population. You better see it. You better wise up. You better hit your own self alongside of the head with a baseball bat. Because I'm telling you. Now, I'll tell you this. He says 70 years. So the young kid thinks, man, I don't have to serve God when I'm young. I don't have to go to Bible study on Thursday night. I don't have to go to church on Sunday. You know what? I'm 18, 19, 20 years old. I'm going to have my own time. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to go where I want to go. You know what? Stop and think about it. You know what? You got 70 years. Most of us, I can speak for myself, most of us didn't get saved to at least 20. So you don't have 70 years. That brings it down to 50 on the average. You say, well, you know what? I'll tell you what. I got for 50 years. You know, I got. You know what? You sleep 15 years of that. You know that? In 70 years of your life, you'll sleep 15 years. Now you don't have 50. You realize that in 70 years you eat 6 years of that. So now you don't have 50. You know what the bottom line is? When you sit down and you put wisdom in your heart and you begin to number your days and you start counting out all the times that you're out of fellowship with God, because we already saw tonight that God doesn't count the time, on the best life that we could have, you know what we got? We probably got 15 or 20 years out of 70 that we can really be counted to do something for God. And when you understand that, then you realize why everything in this world tries to pull you away from this book. Why everything in this world tries to make you, gives you an alternative that is a lot better than what you got. When there isn't nothing in this world better than what you got. And you realize, you begin to number your days and you begin to look and take to heart the fact of why God saved you. God had something that He wants you to accomplish. God has something that He wanted you to do in your life. God has something that He wants you to accomplish, do, and He wants you to pay attention to it and not get sidetracked, because 70 years, when it's all said and done, comes down to about 15 or 20 years. When you figure in all the downtime, all the sleep time, all the eating time, all the vacation time, all the out of fellowship time, and everything goes wrong with it, we probably, on a normal life, got 20 to 15 years to really make it count for God at the end of our life if you put it all in categories of what you got. That's why the Bible says that we need to redeem the time. That's why the Bible says that we need to understand that God doesn't count the time that we're out of fellowship. God doesn't count the time. God doesn't count the time that we're out chasing our dreams out here, because we've lost sight that God had a plan and a program, and in His foreknowledge said, I want Bob Alexander to do this and accomplish this in his life. He's only got a season, but I want him to bear this fruit in this season. And what am I doing? What are you doing? What are we doing? We're off out of the vineyard someplace doing our own thing. Because we get sidetracked. We lose sight of the fact that God has a plan for us. And then, you know how it works? Tell you easily how it works. We start to get to the place where we don't get into the Word of God for whatever reason. And we after 4 or 5 years, you know, and 6 years, 10 years, 15 years, then all the problems start. And the problems then, because you haven't built a strong relationship in the Word of God, the problems that come into your life is the bullet in the back of your head that ensures you'll never really accomplish what God wants you to accomplish, because your life gets so problematic, your life gets so complex, your life gets so stressful, your life gets so out of whack, your life gets so, you can't get anything done because you're wondering where your kids are, where this is, where that is, what's going on here, and then you got all of these problems compounding it, and you know what? You just never, 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 never get around to saying, God, here I am, send me. And at the end of our lives, when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to fully understand, first time in your life, we are going to fully understand the plan of God from beginning to end of where God wanted you, why he saved you, where he put you, the book that he gave you, and the job that he wanted you to do. But then it'll be too late. And it's the same plan you can see now if you just number your days and apply your heart unto wisdom. Look at the example like Noah. And I don't understand how he did it. I couldn't do it. One man against the whole world. One man for 120 years. One man against the whole world with no help, no comfort, no support, no Christian friends, no preacher, no church. One man against the whole world. And he stood fast and he stood strong. You know why? Because he understood that he had 120 years to get a job done. And he was focused on that job. He numbered his days and applied his heart unto wisdom. We need to number our days and apply our hearts unto wisdom and understand that we're here for a purpose. We're here for a reason. It doesn't matter where you've been, what you've done, how you screwed up. You can redeem the time because the days are evil. And you redeem that time by beginning to understand what God has called you to do. And you focus on that time. And if you got 5 years left, give him full 5 years. If you got 20 years left, give him all 20. If you got 15, give him all 15. Give him everything you got left. And you'll redeem that time and get it back where it needs to be. Every head bowed, every eye closed.